Tonight, 2 Samuel chapters 3 and 4. As we shared with you last week, 2 Samuel is a continuation of 1 Samuel. As a matter of fact, they were both in one writing up to about 300 BC. And when they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, that is when they separated the two books and made it 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. But 2 Samuel chapter 1 is the transition chapter that brings these two books together, which is what caused them to make the division at this point. This transition chapter took place while David was in Ziklag after he had returned from defeating the Amalekites in 1 Samuel chapter 30. You remember the Amalekites came in while David and his warriors were lining up with the Philistines to come up against Israel. And the Amalekites wiped out the city and took all the people captive. And when David and his men came back to Ziklag, found his wives and all the families and all the people being taken captive, and he went after them, caught up with them, killed their people, and recovered all the people back and took them back to Ziklag. And so chapter 1 of 2 Samuel is, he's actually been in Ziklag now for 2 days. They've returned. And on the third day, according to 2 Samuel chapter 1, an Amalekite came into camp and told David that he had come from the camp of Israel, where he had witnessed the killing of Saul and Jonathan. And you remember that's chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, where the Philistines came up at Mount Gilboa to fight against Israel, and Saul and Jonathan were killed. According to chapter 31, Saul was actually wounded by the archers of the Philistines, and when he asked the armor bearer to cast him through and finish him off, he wouldn't do it, so Saul fell on his own sword. And when his armor bearer saw what he had done, the armor bearer fell on his sword, and that's how he died. And the Philistines, when they came across their bodies, they took them to Beth Shan and the Ashtoreths, which are the two places where they held religious services with the Philistines. And they actually hung his body on the wall along with Jonathan. Well, the children of Israel over in Jabesh-Gilead heard about it, and they came through the night and took the bodies down off the wall and returned them to Israel. And they, in chapter 2 that we saw last week of 2 Samuel, they were rewarded for their deed of bringing Saul and the others back. But this man in chapter 1 actually came and said that he is the one who killed Saul and brought the crown and bracelet from off of his body. And we will see tonight that David is going to say that this man was looking for a reward for what he did. And what actually happened was he was killed for it. He was executed. David executed him for killing the Lord's anointed. David was telling him, I didn't even touch Saul. No one touched Saul. It was up to God to deal with his anointed. It's not up to anybody else. And so this man came thinking that he was going to be rewarded for his deed, killing David's enemy and bringing the crown and bracelet to David. He thought he would get a reward for it, but instead he was executed for it. And the rest of chapter 1, from verse 17 through to 27, is the lamentation or grieving, a song that was to be sung in all the homes of Israel in order to remember Saul and Jonathan down through the years, so that they would be remembered. Chapter 2 from last week, David requested and prayed to the Lord whether God would have him to go back to Israel now that Israel was defeated. Remember, he's already been appointed an anointed king. And so he's praying, do you want me to go back? The Lord says yes to go back. To go back to Israel, in fact, go to the city of Hebron. And there is where he went, and the tribe of Judah anointed him as king there. Now, they are the only one of the 12 tribes that actually anointed and appointed him as king. The other 11 tribes, according to beginning at verse 8, you remember Abner was Saul's commander-in-chief. Saul is now dead. So Abner puts up Ishbosheth, who is Saul's son, as king, but he's a puppet king. He is not a leader. Abner just wants to really be king himself, and so he puts Ishbosheth as king over the other 11 tribes so that Abner can be actually keep political control. But Joab is David's commander-in-chief. And it's kind of interesting. They got together at the pool of Gibeon, these two, Joab and Abner, and they each had a few men, and they were going to have a contest to see whose warriors were the best. Well, the end of the contest wound up to be a killing battle, and the two sides went to war with each other. David's armies against Abner's armies with Ishbosheth as king. At verse 18, though, there were three sons of Zeruiah. They were Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Asahel was very fast. And he tried to run and catch Abner. And Abner kept turning him away, saying, "Go find somebody else to fight. I don't want to kill you." Abner could have killed him on the spot. Now remember, Asahel is Joab's brother. Joab being the commander-in-chief of David's armies. And he's chasing Abner, and Abner's telling him, "Get away from me. Go pick on somebody else." And he says, "No, I want you." And it could be that he had this anger and this vengeance in his heart to kill Abner. So what does Abner do? He finally is forced to kill Asahel. And at verse 24, Joab and Abishai, the other two, they were pursuing Abner. And Abner sends out a message and says, "Look, I don't want to fight anymore. This is ridiculous. This is never going to end, and a lot of lives are going to be lost." So in verse 27, it says that Joab actually asked for the trumpets to be sound in verse 28, that there should no more be fighting anymore. And verse 30 says, "So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men plus Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men. So 360 from Abner's men were killed, and 19 plus Asahel of David's. And they took up Asahel, verse 32, and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak." Now, as we go through the chapters tonight, and these will be the final two chapters before David takes over as king over Israel, beginning with chapter 5, he is going to reign over all 12 tribes starting next week. Isn't that nice to know that we've traveled all the way from 1 Samuel 15, many, many, many years, maybe 15, maybe 18 years. And what the recorder of 1 Samuel is trying to show us is, here are the historical accounts of how God brought David to the throne. It's kind of a long way around, isn't it? Now think of all these things that are happening, all these incidents that are happening, that David had to trust the Lord. First of all, David had to trust the Lord to go to battle, and David had to trust the Lord when not to fight. He prayed, "God, what will you have me to do? Where would you have me to go?" And so we open up chapter 3 tonight. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Chapter 3, verse 1 is a summary statement of how, through the long war and through the circumstances, David's house grew stronger, and Saul's house — Saul is dead, but Abner's taken over for him — and Saul's house grows weaker. Through wars and through fightings. It says, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker." And that's what happens. Even through all the difficulties, either you grow stronger or you grow weaker. Either it destroys you or builds you up. With David, all the hardship he had to go through, God developed him and built him up. But for Saul's household, as they kept going through the hardships, it made them weaker and weaker. Just to show you how David's household grew stronger and stronger is verses 2 through 5. Actually, verses 2 through 21 are examples of verse 1. First of all, on David's side, how his house grew stronger and stronger, verses 2 through 5. Sons were born to David in Hebron. There are 6 sons listed here, and 6 sons born to 6 different wives. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second was Kileab by Abigail, the widow or wife of Nabal the Carmelite. The third was Absalom, the son of Maachah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Now that right there tells us why the person who recorded these historical accounts for us, why he's listing these. These are 6 different wives from 6 different prominent nations, and he married these women, as any good leader would in those days, for political reasons. And he would marry the daughters of the kings or leaders of these nations, and they would bear him a son, and these sons would be his inheritors, his political inheritors amongst the nations. And so David was very wise and shrewd in his doings, and this is how his political base, how God was using him, so that when he became king over Israel, he had sons that were from just about every nation that surrounded them, and the daughters of the leaders were his wives. So none of these leaders are going to attack him. They're going to be his friend. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephathiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Now in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, it tells us even more that after he left Hebron and went to Jerusalem, that there were some 11 sons born to him and yet more wives. And plus, in verse 16 of 2 Samuel 5, it even says that he had concubines and more sons, but it doesn't name them. And then in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, it chronicles all of his sons for us, and those who were in political position to inherit, he had 19 sons and one daughter. Now there are many other children and many other children through the concubines, but those who were to inherit his political power after he was gone and his inheritance were 19 sons and one daughter. And there are many others given to us. But this, the recorder here in verses 2 through 5 is just showing us how David's household was growing stronger. His political base and his house was growing stronger. Now, beginning with verse 6 and going through verse 21, Saul's household, how it was growing weaker. Remember, Ishbosheth is his son, his only surviving son, and he's a puppet king. And Abner is really the guy who's putting him up because Abner wants power. Here is how Saul's household was falling apart. First of all, the quarrel between Abner and Ishbosheth, verses 6 through 11. Now it was so that while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. You see, Abner wanted control. It wasn't Ishbosheth. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Now here's what's happening. Rizpah used to be one of the concubines that was in the group of concubines and wives of Saul. And what happens is, the tradition in those days was that the successor to the king also got his wives and his concubines. And so Ishbosheth, he either hears a rumor, and it's probably a rumor, because if you read on, Abner says, what are you talking about? There are probably people who are trying to dethrone Abner and get him out of the way. So they go to Ishbosheth and says, you know, Rizpah, wasn't he one of your father's concubines? Ought she to be one of yours now? Aren't you the king? Well, Abner's been having a relationship with her. Now, see, that's considered treason. When you fool around with the king's wives or his concubines, what you're saying is, I'm king. See? Because you're taking the inheritance that goes to the successor. So all of a sudden, Ishbosheth says, you know, I think this guy's using me. And Abner really wants to be king. Kind of sounds like Saul and David, you know, kind of a little paranoia there. So he came. That's why he comes to him and he says, why have you gone into my father's concubine, you see? And Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? In other words, who do you think you're talking to? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David, and you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? In other words, look at all the things that I've done to protect you and keep you from falling into David's hands. Do you think I would do something silly like that and go into this woman here? May God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him. So now all of a sudden, what Abner is saying is, you know, God promised and took an oath to David that he was going to inherit the throne. May David take the throne. He is so mad at Ishbosheth, he just says, let David take the throne like God said he was supposed to. It's kind of like a slap in the face to Ishbosheth. In other words, you're out of here, pal. You made me angry. So now Abner is now leaning more and more towards David. Verse 10. To transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. That just goes to show you that Ishbosheth was a puppet king. He feared Abner. He knew that if Abner turned his loyalty over to David, Ishbosheth's out of a job because Abner's the one that put him there. So now verses 12 through 17, the covenant between Abner and David. And Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David saying, whose is the land? Saying also, make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all of Israel to you. And David said, good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal. You remember her? She was Saul's daughter. And he married Michal. And you'll remember that David was chased out of the country. And Michal was given to another man to be his wife. And now Abner says, I want to come and make a covenant with you and get together and see how we can bring all of Israel under your control. He says, I won't even talk to you about it. You will not even see my face until you bring Michal to me. Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, go and return. And he returned. So Abner took her to be with David, and her husband was following along the road crying after her. And so Abner turns around and tells him, go back home. You're finished. She's not your wife anymore. The king wants her. Verses 17, now through 21, how Abner and David worked out the foundations for him becoming king. And Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, in time past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then do it. For the Lord has spoken to David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies. kind of interesting how people quote Scripture and quote the Lord. Now that Abner's decided to stop fighting against David and join him, and now he's encouraging all the elders of Israel. Remember what God said? You've always wanted David to be your king because that's God's choice, so go do it. Verse 19, and Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron. And David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. And so David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. So now you think it's all coming together, you know. Now you can really see the hand of God making the final step to bring all of Israel under David. But we have a small problem. Remember Joab? His brother Asahel was the one that Abner killed. And Joab is the commander of David's armies. So now picture you're in Joab's place. You're the commander of David's armies, and David has just made a covenant with the opposing army's commander. So your first response is, okay, so what happens to me? Now all of a sudden we have two commanders. Secondly, what about my brother? This man killed my brother, and it wasn't after the peace that was agreed upon that they found their brother Asahel and buried him. So Joab and Abishai have been steaming all this time, waiting to get at Abner to kill him for what he did to their brother. Now all of a sudden, David makes a covenant with Abner, and everything's going to be just fine. Oh yeah? It isn't just fine with everybody. Verses 22 through 30, we have this incident with Joab. At that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. So they were still going out and they were raiding the Philistines' camps and they were bringing the spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away and he had gone in peace. So while they were away, all this took place. Now when Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he sent him away, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away, and he has already gone? Surely you realize that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing. And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Seruah. They caught up with him there and brought him back. But David did not know it. Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterwards, when David heard of it, he said, my kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest upon the head of Joab and on all of his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. So he's pronouncing judgment on Joab. And Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother, Asahel, at Gibeon in the battle. And so even though Abner was David's enemy at one time, they had made peace. It is interesting about the heart of David as we learn from verses 31 to 39. As we learn of the lamenting and mourning and funeral for Abner. How David cared for him just like he did Saul and Jonathan. And yet all of these men were his enemies. He didn't rejoice over their death. He mourned for them. In fact, set up a monument, a way in which Israel would sing songs and remember the triumphs of these men who had fought for Israel, though they were his enemy. Shows a lot of character about this man. When he was in the presence of Saul and had the opportunity to kill him, he didn't kill him. He didn't rejoice over his death when he was dead. He had nothing against Saul. Verse 31, "Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, 'Tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner.' And King David followed the coffin. So they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, 'Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters or chains. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell.' Then all the people wept over him again. When all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath, saying, 'God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down.'" So he was fasting that day. And the people saw him as king, and he was actually growing weak because of a lack of food. And he says, "I refuse to eat food. I took an oath. And it won't be until sundown before I eat, and I will not eat beforehand because I had taken an oath." Verse 36, "Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner." This is the intention. See, some people were actually thinking that maybe David put Joab up to this. That maybe he sent Abner out in peace, but he made a pact with Joab, and it was like an ambush. They realize now that David didn't plan it. You can tell if people plan it because they rejoice over it, you know. Maybe they were a part of it. They could tell by David's mourning over his death that David wanted God to take care of his enemies. He didn't want any man to mess with it. He wanted God to deal with it. And it hurt him. And he mourned all the day. Verse 38, "Then the king said to his servants, 'Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness.'" And so the judgment of God was pronounced upon the house of Zeruiah. Chapter 4, we have the death of Ishbosheth, the puppet king, which is the last political hurdle for David to reign as king over the entire nation of Israel. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all of Israel was troubled. Saul's son would be Ishbosheth. He said, when he heard that Abner died, he's the only guy that kept him and put him in power and kept him in power. He was troubled and his heart was faint. It's like, boy, my political career's over. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of the one was Baanah, and the name of the other was Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Be'erothite, of the children of Benjamin. For Be'eroth also was part of Benjamin, because the Be'erothites fled to Githaim and have been sojourners there until this day. So Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who is lame in his feet. Now, right away, it's like, what in the world does this have to do with... Remember, Jonathan is Saul's son who died in battle, right? Ishbosheth here is troubled in heart. These two men that were told to us, we now have a parenthesis, it's like time out. These two men are going to kill Ishbosheth here in a moment because his political career is over and they thinking they're going to take control or something. But you're thinking about maybe something you didn't know about, but Jonathan's son. Wouldn't Jonathan's son take control of the throne? I mean, Saul's dead, Jonathan's dead, Ishbosheth is going to die in a moment. Won't this person then be in line? But you'll remember Jonathan, when in his oath to David in 1 Samuel, said, you be king, and all of my household and my descendants will be in service to you. So he says, so Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. The name in Hebrew is Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth means, in English, to chase away shame. Pa'a is the word to blow or to drive something away, and Bosheth is the word shame. Mephibosheth, to blow away or drive away shame. So this verse is telling us that this is why the nurse took him and she went to flee when they heard the news, and she fell on him or dropped him or something. Anyway, his legs were just smashed to pieces and he wasn't able to walk. And so if you ever, it's kind of interesting that the chronicler of 1 and 2 Samuel wants to let you know, in case you ever find out that Jonathan had a son, why wouldn't he take the throne? Well, he was crippled and was considered to be ineligible just by the natural progression of things to serve as king. Anyway, verse 5. Then the sons of Rimmon, the Berothite, that is Rechav and Baanah, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was laying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechav and Baanah, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, and the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants. But David answered Rechav and Baanah his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Berothite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. See, that was back in chapter 1. Remember the man came? How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and their feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. All the killing, all the political fighting, all of these seemingly wicked circumstances, imperfect people in imperfect circumstances, fighting and squabbling, and through it all, and look what David said in verse 9, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity. And he is denouncing people taking the law into their own hands. Everybody thought they were doing David a favor by killing his enemies, and what he said to them, it's the Lord who protects me. You don't have to kill my enemies. The Lord protects me. You have killed a righteous man. He might have been politically corrupt, but let God take care of him. And so he had these men executed. And that opens up the door for chapter 5, when all of the tribes of Israel now are brought under King David, and he begins to rule and to reign over them. An amazing man with an amazing heart. And yet, what it shows me, for instance, when Abner and Ish-bosheth began to argue and to fight, and the camp began to break apart, that's God's work, you see. Even in Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 36, you remember after the first missionary journey, John Mark left Paul's side because John Mark got scared. It was just too hard for him. And on the second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with him, and Paul says, won't have anything to do with it. This guy quit on us last time. This guy can't make it. And so Barnabas and Paul were really going at it. They were really having an argument about this thing. And nothing could be solved by it. So Barnabas said, I'll take John Mark and I'll go to Cyprus. And Paul took Silas and he went back over where they had gone before, over into Asia Minor, revisiting the churches from the first missionary journey. It's kind of interesting that even when brothers don't get along, like Paul and Barnabas, they have an argument and they can't settle it, so they part ways, and each of them, Barnabas taking John Mark and Paul taking Silas, and isn't it interesting that through the division, God, through two teams now, not one, but two teams, covered twice the territory. He now had two missionary teams out instead of one. And it all because of the division and all because of the argument. And it's kind of fascinating as the person who wrote 1 and 2 Samuel for us wants to bring out the history of all these circumstances. This is telling us how God brought David to be king. This is all God's doing. Now the people themselves did wickedly and did sin, but that is supposed to show us that in spite of sin and in spite of the evil and wickedness, even the evil that people do to us, is that God, Romans 8:28 is just a beautiful verse to remember in this, is that God works everything for the good to those that love Him and are the called according to His purpose. It doesn't say everything is good. It just says God's working out everything out for the ultimate good. Well, look in the end. After everything has transpired over the years, David reigns as king. And the people who were in opposition to him are dead. His political enemies are removed. And the wicked men who killed them, they are removed too. They could do the same thing to David. I mean, here are people saying, we killed them because they were your enemies. Well, yeah, what are you going to do to me when you're mad at me? So they had him executed. That's what God says. If they shed man's blood, then they've got to be executed. We call it capital punishment today. But God's the one that instituted it. Oh, what about these human lives? No, these people who go around killing people like this, they're not going to stop. And if you're going to be the leader, you can't have them around because they're going to do it to you. It's a corruption to society. They also must be executed. And so I had them executed. But what a picture of how God uses imperfect men, even wicked men, in spite of what they do, God's will is brought to pass. And David is going to rule over all the tribes of Israel. And then on the other side of the coin, David himself, how he just sit back and said, the Lord takes care of me. These people, they're not... they're my enemies, but they're not going to hurt me. And how he trusted the Lord. Sure, he had to do certain things, and then other times he had to do nothing. But all the while he was trusting the Lord. Now what's going to be interesting, as we continue now with chapter 5 on, now that David reigns as king, now we're going to study how he rules and reigns as God's leader, and also we're going to study his sins. This is a man who is after God's own heart, and yet he commits some of the grossest sins as God's leader. And yet he repents and he's broken by it, and how God works out his will in his life. This is just to show us that God is in charge. God's in control. Not the wicked men, not the wicked circumstances, and not the enemies. And nothing, there isn't anything that can stop God's will from being fulfilled. I don't care what it is. You cannot stop God's work. None of this stopped God's work. God used it to fulfill his work. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd give us the same sense of security and faith, the same sense of stability that you, in your sovereign will, are in control of all things. We pray that you'd also teach us that there isn't anyone or anything that can stop your work or your will from being done, but that you work all things for the good to those that love you and are called according to your purpose. Teach us to trust you, to find our peace and rest in you, to find our confidence in you. This is your work. You're in charge of our lives just like you were in charge of David's. And every detail of our life is being planned and taken care of by you. Just teach us to trust you in spite of what we see or what we experience or what we have to go through. Because you are the one that leads and orchestrates this entire life that we're in. Again, teach us to trust you and to be at peace. That we might experience the same peace, and the same strength, and the same courage as David. Earlier in chapter 30, 1 Samuel chapter 30, we studied how that David, when he returned to Ziklag and found his family taken away by the Amalekites, it says that he was distressed and was weeping so much that his power left him. He didn't even have power to weep anymore. And yet he found his strength in the Lord. May we look to you for our strength and for our help. And may you deliver us so that we might serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.